Thank you, Chris. Well, during this hour, for the last few times I've been up anyway, we've been looking at the book of Jonah. But because of my schedule, that's been pretty choppy. So I want to kind of review. We looked at chapter 1, and we sort of thought about in terms of miracles. That's what everybody criticizes the book of Jonah for. If they're not believers in a miraculous Almighty God, they say, oh, that couldn't have happened. That fish thing is just a fairy tale. But really, there are a lot more miracles than that in the book of Jonah. The first one in chapter 1 is the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Just the miracle of God's revelation to an individual and to us through individuals like Jonah. God, separate, perfect in holiness, condescended to talk to somebody. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. The thing that God said to Jonah, though, wasn't very pleasing to Jonah. He wanted him to go to Nineveh, which was a very corrupt city. They were enemies of the Jews. They were really enemies of the entire world. Violent and wicked and cruel people. And Jonah's commission was to go to Nineveh and proclaim the judgment of God on that city. But Jonah didn't want to go. He wanted the judgment to come, and he didn't want to interrupt it or forestall it or whatever. And he thought he could contend with God, and so he ran away. Tried to go to Tarshish, which is as far in the opposite direction in the known world at that time that you could go. So God sent a great wind, Jonah 1 says. That's another miracle, a miraculous storm. Everybody knew it was a miracle. The sailors were so concerned that this was an unnatural occurrence that they knew there was a cause. And so they cast lots to determine whose fault it was, and the lot fell to Jonah, another miracle, because he was actually the cause. They go round and round about what to do. Jonah says, just throw me overboard. In effect, I'd rather die than obey my commission. Throw me in the ocean. It's all about me, and when I'm gone from your ship, God will spare you. And so they finally, reluctantly, threw him in, and the storm stopped. Another miracle. Storms just, they don't just stop. They taper off. But those sailors knew that was even more amazing, and so they were even more frightened. Then God appointed a great fish to come and swallow Jonah. That's the well-known miracle of this book. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. In the second chapter, we saw some miracles, the big one being Jonah repents. That is a more significant miracle than anything that happened in the first chapter. When an individual sinner is broken and changed and repents, that's amazing. And that happened to Jonah. It's a beautiful picture of repentance. Jonah prayed in the belly of that fish, not knowing whether he was going to live or die, but reconciled to his God and therefore confident in his future. Real repentance. And then the other miracle in chapter 2, the fish returned Jonah to the beach. We were trying to think of ways to say that before Sunday school without me actually writing that word on the board and catching grief about it. So we... Yes, yes. The Aik family really likes the word hoif. That had a lot of votes for that. So now, we've got a man who's been inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. His skin and hair are probably bleached white from the acid in that place where he was. He's got to be sick to his stomach at the very least. Weak, tired. What's next for this guy? Well, let's read Jonah 3. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. That means 3 days it took to walk around the circumference of the city, 60 miles roughly, around the city walls. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So chapter 1 was a picture of Jonah's rebellion. Chapter 2 was a picture of Jonah's repentance. And just that part of the book is really an amazing story to contemplate. I would remind you as we think about this that God chose Jonah knowing all of this beforehand. You recognize, I hope, that there are plenty of people in Palestine that God could have commissioned for this job. Not all of them would have been as obstinate as Jonah. In fact, not many, even among the obstinate, are as stiff-necked as Jonah was in chapter 1. God knew Jonah. God knew all of the other people. God could have raised up a prophet who was tender-hearted toward these wicked people. But God chose Jonah. And he did not do that without having a purpose in mind in doing it. It wasn't just a happenstance kind of thing that this guy is the guy that got sent to Nineveh. You and I even have sense enough to think through the ramifications of our choices. Even as fallible, short-sighted human beings, we say things to ourselves as we're considering the implications of something. If I hire that person, it's going to be nothing but trouble. I see it coming. We do that much. Even knowing very little about people and very little about the future, we still try to think through the possible outcomes of our choices. So God, who is perfect in wisdom and who knows all things, makes a choice of a man, Jonah, and all of these strange circumstances follow. And we need to keep in mind that God knew what he was doing. He knew all of that. He even orchestrates these events for a purpose. Why did he choose a rebellious prophet? Why go through this whole ordeal of the ship and the storm and the fish and all of that? And while we're asking questions like that, well, let me ask you this one. Why warn people who are already way past due for destruction? Why send them a warning when their destruction is long overdue already? Why give them a warning? They already deserve destruction. Why not get on with it? See, if you don't already know this story and you get to the end of chapter 2, you're thinking to yourself, wow, where is this going? Why this Jonah character, and why this warning for Nineveh, if you know anything about that nation, that city? And the conclusion that you have to come to if you think through this is that all of this is about God's grace. The place where this book is going, the reason that God chose a rebellious prophet, the reason that God sent a warning to a very, very wicked city, is grace, which God purposed to demonstrate in a radical way so that people would notice that God is a gracious God and that people would give him glory. People of Nineveh, Jonah, you and me, You realize if you've read the Old Testament, God destroyed plenty of cities. God wiped out entire nations. In His righteous judgment, He sent down fire from heaven. He sent in invading armies. There were times when God said, "Do not spare. Do not show mercy." And yet here, He chooses to spare people who deserve destruction as much as anyone else ever did, maybe more so from a human perspective at least. And so the only explanation is grace. Unmerited favor, undeserved goodness being bestowed by a benevolent God who didn't have to do it. Grace given to people who couldn't earn it, didn't deserve it. Now we see this grace, first of all, in the life of the prophet. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." As I was thinking about this week, it occurred to me how grace and sovereignty always go hand in hand. People like to try to split those apart, but you really can't. You see the sovereignty here. You know, you can't pull grace out of God. It wouldn't be grace if you could draw it out of Him somehow, earn it, deserve it, work Him for it, maneuver in such a way where He felt compelled to give it. It wouldn't be grace. It betrays, it goes against the very definition of the word. But you can't really separate sovereignty and grace, and we see them both here. Here's a guy who is sticky and smelly and feeling sick to his stomach. And God says, "Now, go do what I told you to do." Doesn't He? There's no getting out of this. You can't even drown if God doesn't let you. That was Jonah's purpose. Throw me in, boys, and it'll all be over, and I won't have to go to Nineveh. God said, "No, I got your number. I'm not going to let you drown today." And so Jonah is again appointed by a sovereign decree to go and be a prophet to Nineveh. And yet think about it, and in the midst of that sovereignty, there is grace upon grace. Is it not always so? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I've long since lost count of the number of times I've said, "Don't make me say that again." Or, "Why am I having to say this twice?" Or something along those lines. Almighty God comes back and repeats Himself. You got anywhere to file that except grace? I don't. That's grace. On the one hand, there's no getting out of this for Jonah. But on the other hand, by amazing grace, Jonah gets a second chance to get it right. A second chance to obey. A second chance to be diligent in fulfilling his purpose in life. A second chance to live well for the glory of God. God is going to do what is best for Jonah, whether Jonah likes it or not. Jonah doesn't like it. Jonah fights against it, and then he repents. But then in the next chapter, he whines about it because he gets back to not liking it again. And when you realize that God knew all of this ahead of time, before He ever set these events into motion, before He ever picked this man, there's no explanation at all except for grace. God knows the guy is going to be nothing but trouble, and He appoints him anyway to accomplish something great. Now, there's not a believer among us who has not experienced this same grace. We have a patient God who tells us again and again and again and again, who gives us sometimes not what we want, but certainly not what we deserve. He's going to do what's best for us, whether we appreciate it or not. And so God is gracious. And we see it in the life of the prophet. We also see God's grace in this message of judgment that God sent to Nineveh. And that's the other question I asked you way back at the start of this. Why does God warn Nineveh of coming destruction? They're way overdue already. They're long since needing to be destroyed according to everything we can find out about them. They were way past the line. So why does God say anything at all? Why doesn't he just destroy them? Well, the only answer we can really come to that makes any sense if we grapple with that question is that God warns them in order to bring them to repentance. So that they can heed the warning. Jonah knew that this was a very real possibility. Sometimes God proclaims his truth so that people have made a clear rejection of it and they are punished forever having a clear understanding of why they're being punished. But oftentimes God warns just to bring somebody to repentance. And we always have to look at that aspect of it. And even in his rebellious state, Jonah knew it. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is after they repented, God relented. It says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. Jonah wanted these people to burn. And he knew that if God sent them a warning, there was every likelihood that God would bring them to repentance, because that would be the purpose of that warning. And that's why he didn't want to come in the first place. Now, this message that Jonah preached is not the sort of thing that most people would expect to bring results. Look at verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, this is a summary statement of what Jonah proclaimed. This does not mean that we ought to take this to be the only words he said. The people who lived in Nineveh worshipped an idol that looked like a fish. Just another little twist of irony that God put in this book. Somehow, from Jonah's message, though, they understood that the fish was not the real God. Because they're talking about the real God in this accounting of their repentance. And so Jonah had explained more than the fact that they were just going to be destroyed. He had explained somehow that they had angered the true God, the Creator, who does not look like a fish. As a repentant prophet, his message would have been consistent with the message of Scripture, which is repent and return. That's what the Bible always says. That's what Jesus preached. That's what John the Baptist preached, making the way for Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if Jonah spoke from his own heart and his own recent experience, he would have been calling them to repent as he had just repented again, anew. If he spoke from the Scripture, then and he taught the whole counsel of God, he certainly would have said for them to repent. And so they understood that there's a real God, not the fish idol, the real God, and he's angry, and you must repent. So this statement in verse 4 is not the entirety of his message. But it's interesting that this is God's summary of Jonah's message. This is the heart of the message. This is the central feature of the message. And it is that these people deserve destruction, and destruction is coming. Coming judgment is the main characteristic of the message that must have included a call to repentance and a proclamation of the true God. The essence of Jonah's message is the thing that everyone in our day seems to want to leave out. Coming judgment. A God who has wrath, ready to pour out. People write books telling you not to say this, and the books sell. They have seminars telling you not to do this, and the seminars fill up with preachers. The message of judgment, though, if we understand it, it's a message of grace. As long as there's still a warning, there's time to repent. When evil people already deserve destruction, they're way past the point where their destruction would have been righteous. And God doesn't obliterate them yet, and God says, you better watch out for the judgment. It's grace. Every day more that God gives a wicked person to repent is grace. So God warns them, and in warning them, He is calling them to repentance. So now we see this grace in Jonah's life. We see it in the message that Jonah brought, and we see it in the repentance of the city. Look at what these guys did. Look at verse 5 again. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now this is radical repentance. These were the most wicked, outwardly wicked anyway, people alive at that time that we know of. And this is way past unusual. It's hard enough to get people to fast. But very rarely do people give up even drinking water when they fast. That's dangerous. That could kill you in 3 days. In this heat, it could kill you in 1 day. It's very unusual for people to mandate a fast for all of their animals. You see something of how serious these folks were, of how deep the conviction was. They're serious about this repentance. So they go from being violently wicked to fasting and praying and begging for mercy in a very extreme way. And all of it comes down from the first line of verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Well, something radical happened in response to this message of judgment. And that was that people believed it. And in believing it, they forsook their fish idols. They recognized the evil of their ways. They stopped rejoicing in violence as they had done for years, parading it around. They knew with a certainty that they were guilty, that God's judgment of them was just, and that the only way that they were going to get out of this would be God's mercy, and they were begging for it. And yet even in this they have hope, because now they have believed in the real God and they have hope of mercy. So the question to ask is, why did they believe in God? Why did they do that? Threats won't do that. You can try that, they'll make jokes. Tell you to save them a seat by the fire. All those things you've heard. Lost people are not touched by the threat of hell. not in and of itself. Why did they suddenly believe in God? It's not the skill of the prophet. Nobody's this skillful. It wasn't that they had something in them. It was what Chris just said, God put something in them. It certainly wasn't that the message appealed to them. Jonah didn't come in there and say, God wants you to have a better life, give you a better family, make your marriage more convenient for you. God wants you to have a better job. That wasn't what he said. They weren't smarter than other people who didn't repent at the warnings that God sent them. Jonah wasn't better. There's no human explanation for this. It has to be that God intervened. And God gives us an extreme story like this one for a reason. You see, if you're going along, you're trying, you're witnessing, and every once in a while somebody gets saved. You might tell yourself, man, I was on that day. You know, I found his button. Praise God, I found his button. If 20 or 30 people a week get saved in a church, they're streaming down the aisles. You might say, this is a great church, and man, this is a powerful ministry, and we've got a dynamic preacher who knows how to touch their felt needs. But when a city, to a person, gets saved, you will have no such illusions. There's no way that this is anything but a miracle of God overriding the sin in a human heart. There's no other sensible explanation for this. If you've done much witnessing, you know that you don't have the power. I don't have the power. No person has the power to make anybody believe the gospel. You know it makes sense. You know they ought to believe it. You come away so frustrated that you can't make them believe it. But you can't make them believe it. This is why we pray for people to get saved, is it not? People on both sides of this election thing pray for people to get saved. We know only God's going to make this happen. Very few things help your prayer life like consistent witnessing. You realize how helpless you are. You can't touch those hearts. We long to see God work because that's the only way it's going to happen. And when they get saved, what do we say? We don't say, man, I found his buttons. I know it. We say, praise God. Do we not? It's grace when people repent. And in this story, everybody repents. It's absolutely amazing. Everybody repents. And the magnitude of this event is here to remind us who does the work when somebody repents. Because if it's just a few people, you might think those people are different. Those people are more inclined to God. Or I clicked with those people and I found their felt needs. But that just won't go. God has to save. Now, all of that leads us to this last verse, which has troubled many a heart. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time on verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, for our discussion time, I want to grapple with this verse, and the question I kept asking myself is, why is this worded this way? Why does it say this? Let me set this up before we talk about it. It says, when God saw their deeds. But the Bible says God already knows everything. present, past, future. It's all the same to him. So this is not news to him. He was not waiting to see what would happen. So why is this worded this way? What does it mean? And then it says, God relented concerning the calamity which he declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But the Bible teaches that God cannot change. So why is this worded this way? And then, there seems to be a sequence here. First he saw their deeds, and then he relented. Does that mean that we're to conclude that their work of repentance is what got him to relent? Those are the challenges here. Those are the things that have troubled a lot of people. And let's grapple with them for a minute. I want to ask you one question to start off with. Always helps to start with the little pieces and then try to put it together. What did God see in the people of Nineveh according to this verse? Oh, come on now. It's right there. Their deeds. All right. What deeds?
Repentance and response.
All right. That they turned from their wicked way. Actual repentance. All right. Now, here's another question for you. Does it say that God relented because of this action in the people? No? Does it say why he relented in this verse at all? No. It's not a statement of reason. It's a statement of fact and timing. Right? Timing. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, God relented. But it does not say that it doesn't say what the reason is. So sometimes people assume a reason where it doesn't say one. Now, does this mean that God responded to their actions in an absolute sense? Some people would say it would. I see a lot of heads shaking, and that's good. But there are plenty of people out there who are now saying that God does not know the future. They try to sound real holy when they say it. You know, they say, God knows everything that can be known, but the future hasn't happened yet, and so God doesn't know it. Well, it's heresy, in case you didn't know. If you run across it, be warned. But there are people who say, well, yeah, and here's one of the verses that we can prove our point with, that God is responding to people as we go along. We're all feeling our way, and God's leading us as we do so. Now, to hold that conclusion, you have to throw out an awful lot of verses that are more plain than this one. But we have to contend with people like that. We need to have an answer to that. Whether that question is rising in our hearts or in conversations with someone else, we ought to be able to answer it. And so, how do we reconcile this verse with verses that say God cannot change? What's the answer here? Okay, I'm through making the case now. Y'all can talk.
If God had already proclaimed that, or done the work in their hearts to repent, then it really doesn't matter what, you know, as far as what Jonah said to the people, if the work was already, it's just a matter of causing them to realize who God was, it really didn't have anything to do with the circumstances, because he couldn't prepare their hearts and then turn his wrath away if they already were pretty much, he knew they were going to repent because of his work. So I don't know how, if I'm saying that right, but it wouldn't mesh with their decision having an effect on his grace.
Yeah. Okay. Somebody else? How can you summarize the answer to this one? How do you summarize this verse? What does it mean?
Well, we know that God knows all things, and God chose to save these people. And God says that when we repent, He forgives us of our sins. Mm-hmm. And so these people repented, and He forgave them.
Right. That's good. Anybody else want to take a shot at it?
It's really like, you know, the writings of Calvin himself. He's talking about irresistible grace. You know, God had grace on these people. He had decreed that they would repent. They were preached to. They did repent. You know, His calling was effectual. And His grace was irresistible. So, to us, it looks like there's a sequence because we are creatures of sequence. We live in time, and yet God being outside of time doesn't work that way.
That's good. Chris?
Is there a way of saying, too, that telling us that because of His grace, they repented in a situation where they would have surely perished, now that He's saying they won't, is another example of His grace? He's just confirming what the work that was done in the sense that they would have surely perished anyway. But he's just demonstrating His grace all the way to the end as an explanation to us.
Yeah, I think that's I think all of these statements are a part of what's going on here. That this verse is an extreme case of something that happens quite often in Scripture, and a lot of times we don't notice it because we're human beings and we just think a certain way. You know, as Tim mentioned, we're bound by time. Everything is a sequence to us. Everything. There's then, now, and later, and now is in a new place. Now. You know, and this is just life. This verse is written from a human perspective. It uses those kind of concepts that touch our lives. And the Bible does this a lot. So, you know, on the one hand, you've got God Himself who does not change. And the Bible is very clear that He doesn't change. From eternity to eternity, He is the same. James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So, God stands outside of time. There's no variation in Him at all. But on the other hand, we're human. We're time creatures. Everything in life to us is a sequence. And so, in our lives, God's eternal purpose is worked out in time. And while that working out goes on, there's some significant change, is there not? Everyone who has been saved has experienced personally exactly what this verse is talking about. We were under judgment. We fully deserved that judgment. God had promised judgment on the sins for which we were guilty. It was an absolute promise. Those sins will be punished with eternal destruction. And in time, at some point in our lives, God's eternal decree placed all of those sins on Christ on the cross. Now, at some point in your life, if you're a Christian, that event was applied to you personally. And literally, you were under God's judgment in an absolute sense, and then you were not. God relented. God did not break His promise to punish those sins. He punished them in Christ. And you suddenly are free from that coming destruction because of His grace. So this verse is written from the human perspective. God doesn't change, but God does change us. The Bible often speaks in these kind of terms, relating God's work to our lives so that the change that takes place in us is emphasized. And the possibility of change is emphasized. That's right. We're talking about an eternal decree.
Right.
And so,
but like you said, those who use it today try to point to how we have thought about God classically, you know, in the sense of what we have always agreed upon, who God is, His purposes, His being, His attributes. And they look at these verses and say, aha, see?
Yeah.
God's person has changed. His being or something has changed in him, and we say no.
Yeah, it's a distortion of this verse. But this is confusing stuff because we are so bound by time. And so let me give you a couple of verses that show us how to keep this in balance. One passage is 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. First Peter 2, 9 and 10. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So in terms of our experience, that is the most profound change possible. But did God change? Absolutely not. And a passage that gives us the same event from the divine perspective is Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. The verb tenses are all different when we're talking about God's perspective. It's all already happened. It's past tense. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." So here it's all past tense, and the time given is before the foundations of the world. Eternity past, all of this was done, and yet when Peter talks about it from our perspective, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Same event. Sometimes the Bible talks about it from our point of view, sometimes from God's point of view. And we have to be very careful not to assign human characteristics to God. As Gary was saying, God is fundamentally unchanged. His character has never been altered. And we're in dangerous territory if we ever start to take these verses and start concluding things about God as if He were like us. So it was God's purpose from eternity past to save that generation of Ninevites. They were under his condemnation, justly so, because of their sin. God used the means of a prophet named Jonah, the means of his word proclaimed to them, to enliven their hearts, bring them to repentance. He took their sin, placed it on Christ on the cross, and the whole city was saved. God's purpose from forever. And yet to the Ninevites, they were literally under God's judgment, and God literally relented because suddenly they were not under that judgment. It had been put on the substitute on their behalf. Now still, you have to ask the question, why does God say it this way? Why does he do this? Well, without this perspective, this human perspective on this event of salvation, there's no hope for us, is there? Do we have hope to proclaim if we can't say, you repent and God will relent? What else are you going to say to a lost person? How else will you give your own heart hope? Without this perspective, people walk around going, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God's already decided. Some people actually do say that kind of stuff. We call them hyper-Calvinists, and they are a plague on our good name. That would be so wrong. That is so out of character with the way the Bible presents the hope of salvation. If you don't have the hope of a change from a human perspective, then you don't have hope. And you walk around being hyper-Calvinistic, fatalistic, muttering things to yourself about how it doesn't matter what anybody does because God's already made up his mind. God doesn't say that. God says, repent and you shall be saved. Well, that perspective moves us to obey. It gives us hope. God quickens our hearts and causes us to take heed, to heed the warning. So my answer, anyway, is God says it this way because of grace. You see it in the life of the prophet. You see it in the message of judgment. You see it in the repentance of the Ninevites, and you see it even in the way God describes this hope. It's grace. Nothing but grace. Let's bow in prayer.